teaching, and on the topic of learning, it turns out last Sunday, before the service, here I was up at the front, and I was talking with a few of our guys who helped set up and tear down. I believe Caleb Farrell was there, and maybe Cole and Dave, and we're talking about some of the mysteries of the Christian faith, talking about some of the mysteries of what we believe as Christians. And there's this sense in which that is exactly what we ought to be preoccupied with when we have time to meditate, time to discuss, that our hearts and minds would turn to these unsearchable yet tantalizing things to think about when it comes to being a Christian. It's a bit odd, I think, for some of us to imagine this, but there was actually a time when Jesus walked the earth and he himself had theological conversations about himself. See, we can have theological conversations about Jesus and wonder at this mysterious God whom we serve. What is incredible is that when Jesus walked the earth, he himself instigated conversations with others about what the Bible of all things says about him. This is incredible. Jesus, the theologian, in the passage before us this week, starts a conversation with others about who he is. He asks them questions about who they expect the Messiah to be. And you know what might be surprising to many of us? Jesus actually appeals to the Bible itself to help other people understand who he is. This is incredible. God actually appeals to a written document to help us search and to understand who he is. This raises some of the biggest theological questions that we could ever ask. What is the nature of the scriptures, the Bible itself? How is it that the scriptures, the written word of God, can be relied upon by God himself to help people understand who he is? Before we come to the text and read these short verses before us, we must come understanding that there is something in our heart that is deeply opposed to mystery. We want to basically be able to understand everything. But if we really believe that there's a creator, transcendent, all-powerful, and we are his creature, finite and weak, we have got to be prepared to encounter deep, deep, mind-bending mystery. So let's bow our heads and pray before we meditate on these things and ask the Lord to posture our hearts aright. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, we come to you, having praised you, having confessed our sins, and now we come to hear from you, believing that this word is more than the mere word of man. We come to be challenged by it, to be shaped by it. Please prepare our hearts for the teaching of your word. Open our mind, open our eyes to it, that we might rest in it and believe it, and even be built up and encouraged by this truth that we encounter again and again, that you are God and we are but man. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we will read verses 35 to 37, actually. So it's not a massive amount of ground that we are going to cover. And then when we're finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, follow along with me. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. This is God's word. Now here we have a window into a very long day. It is the third day of the last week of Jesus' life, and we have been preaching through this day for quite some time. We read in the last episode, after Jesus answered some difficult questions, that people were done asking him anything. They wouldn't venture to ask him any more questions because they saw that they were no match for him. in the way of a debate partner. They were not going to trap or stick him. So today, we see that Jesus himself starts asking the questions. And he starts with a basic question for everyone about him. Who is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied really supposed to be? This question ought to be preeminent in all of our minds. What do we believe about the Messiah? And Jesus points them to the scriptures. This is an incredible thing. Jesus uses the Bible to help people understand who he is. And in this passage, he appeals to nothing other than the very text that we all spoke today in the call to worship, Psalm 110. If you want to get real serious about the sermon today, well, stick your finger in Psalm 110 because we will keep going back to it and keep looking at it. It's going to happen. And what we have to do before we even understand Jesus' answer, his question, and his explanation is we have got to ask ourselves this. What did Jesus believe about the written scriptures themselves? What did Jesus believe about the Bible? It's kind of remarkable to think of, but Jesus himself had a theology of scripture, which informed him and informs us and all mankind as to how we ought to read this book. See, you guys, to understand the mystery of what scripture is to have the deepest possible insight into Jesus himself and even into the mystery of your own salvation. If you don't believe this, we're going to have to take a trip through the various views of scripture that prevail in the minds of theologians and Christians today and ask which one of them actually accords with the view of scripture that Jesus himself presents in this passage. And we'll get started in familiar ground. We're going to go crazy on the PowerPoint today. Just got to do it. To try to make sense of all of this business, here is my basic question for you. What is scripture? Is it the word of man or is it the word of God? This might seem very easy to answer, but in fact, there are a variety of perspectives on it, and we begin here. Many, many people and many, many Christians have this idea that scripture is basically the word of God and the word of God only. That is to say, scripture is nothing but words that God himself spoke and man faithfully recorded and wrote down. And there are places in the Bible where it looks just like this. Moses, we know, went up on a mountaintop and God told him exactly what to write, and he did just that. He wrote down the dictated words of God. But the problem is, it doesn't make much sense to view scripture like this throughout. And in fact, the place where this becomes very difficult is in the book of Psalms and in the books of Proverbs. Books of human prayers and songs cried out from man unto God. Do you know why this is odd? Well, consider some of the Psalms. Psalm 10:1 says this, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" Seems kind of odd to think that God himself was dictating that to David when he said it. Like, "David, say to me, why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" It would seem to presuppose if that were occurring that God would actually be rather near, wouldn't it? Right? Consider this one. Psalm 42:2. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, O God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Again, it seems rather odd to suppose that what God was doing in that moment is that God came to David and said, "David, say to me, as a deer pants, I pant for you." It would be a little bit affected if you had your prayers so dictated to you like that. Have you guys ever prayed prayers like that? Had an audible voice telling you what to say to that very audible voice? I guess it's probably not. See, the Psalms are quite obviously words of men. They're not ultimately an instance of God speaking audibly to man to have him write something down. They're obviously instances of men speaking to God. Prayers and cries for help. In fact, fact, in our passage, it's obvious that the passage Jesus appeals to is the word of man. He says in verse 36 of Mark 8, David himself said. David himself is an emphatic way of saying David was the author and speaker here. It was David himself, from himself, who spoke these things. The whole irony of this passage is that David was declaring the Messiah who was to be his son, his Lord. You'd lose all of the irony and mystery here if the word of God is not really a word of man. And so, we turn to the next view. Another view that has prevailed, and in fact is the prominent view of Bible scholars today, is that the written scriptures before us are 100% the word of man. There is no sense whatsoever in which they are the word of God. I don't know if you know this, but the majority of people with higher degrees in biblical studies are not Christians. The majority of people who have devoted their lives to studying scripture study it as if it were just literature, written by man with all of the fallible traits of men. See, this view is that if it's not the word of God, it must be the word of man in a radical, purely human sense. In fact, just to let you know the sorts of things that they would say, Psalm 110, in the view of critical Bible scholars all through the 19th century, they believe that David didn't even write it. The verse that Jesus is appealing to, modern biblical scholars say, we're not even sure man wrote that. The Bible is a fallible book, tampered with, altered by, and changed by men. In fact, they believed that Psalm 110 had such a high view of who the Messiah would be, calling him a priest, which most kings weren't. No king was ever a priest in the Old Testament. Their thought was that the theology was so developed and they had such a robust view of the Messiah that it couldn't have actually been written in 1000 BC by David. It had to have been written around 168 BC when these ideas prevailed in the minds of men. I'll let you know something interesting about that view. That prevalent view that Psalm 110 was written in the second century, well, it was actually summarily overturned by the fact that we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which had a complete Psalter, including Psalm 110, dating back to the 3rd century BC. See, these people who view the scriptures as strictly the word of man, it seems that no matter how many times their views are overturned, they never demur to continue to say the exact same thing. That these scriptures cannot possibly be what they claim to be. They must be fallible, errant, and confused. Let us ask ourselves, if Jesus held this view of the written scriptures, whether his discussion here would make any sense at all. Jesus makes a high theological argument saying that David calls the Messiah his Lord, so in what sense is his son? If you held the higher critical view that the word of God is just the word of man, here's your response. Who cares what David called the Messiah? David was just a man, and he could be wrong, just like you and me can be wrong, so who cares? To be honest, I don't even know if David wrote those verses. So what's your point, Jesus? Why are you appealing to fallible men to help us understand who the Messiah is supposed to be? The truth is, Jesus' view in this passage directly contradicts this picture up here. Jesus says, David speaking by the Spirit. David wrote these psalms by and through and under the government of God, the Holy Spirit. And see, that means that when we read Psalm 110, we ought to expect that there would be insight into the nature of the Messiah that far exceeds what any mere human reflection could tell us. Not only that, that we have a word that we can trust and be sure is reliable. When you read Psalm 110, we did this earlier, but I'll read a portion of it. And you'll see that no mere man simply reasoning by probability could know these things. It says this, the Lord says to my Lord, that's God, Yahweh, says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as due. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. How did David know that he would have a son who would be a mediator between God and man, a priest forever? No amount of human reflection could tell you that a man would come one day who would never die, who would mediate between God and man forevermore as a great high priest. This is the word of God. That God would give him an everlasting government and rule. Not only that, that God would give him men who would freely serve him. He says they will be like the dew of the morning. If you know one thing about the dew of the morning, if you've ever seen the dew on the grass in the morning, it's like 10 trillion little droplets of pure water that come with the rising sun. The indication is that when this Messiah comes, he will have a multitude of servants who will serve him freely and from their heart. How could David know any of these things? By mere human reflection. The answer is very simple. This word of David in the Psalms had to be the word of God and the word of man at the same time. This leads us to still yet more complicated views. And I'm going to tell you one of them that actually prevails in the minds of so many Bible scholars this day that I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. And at the same time, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, why would anyone ever believe that? Well, let me help you understand. This is called the neo-orthodox view of Scripture, and we must ask ourselves if this is what we find in this text. This view begins with the critical view that the Bible is fundamentally flawed in a variety of ways because it is basically the word of man. But it says that there is a dynamic manner in which it may become the word of God. And here's what they say. The Bible is originally a record that men wrote down to bear witness to their experience with God. That is to say, it's not the word of God, it's the word of man reflecting on his encounter with his divine, infinite being. It truly does testify to God, but it's filled with all the errors of human reflection. Therefore, when we pick up the Bible, we're reading what men thought about a God who lied beyond their comprehension. And as such, this word is flawed, errant, in a variety of ways. But this view says that while we're reading this, we may be taken up ourselves with a deep experience with God, where we feel ourselves to be the object of his speech immediately, such that when we're reading it, we might say, I've had this encounter with God, and I feel like God is telling me that the church ought to go in this direction, or I ought to make this decision, or I ought to do this thing. And in this view, the word of God, though flawed, can become an absolute authority and speak to us remarkable and profound things. So it goes from being the word of man to being the word of God. Rich, I'll take the next slide, brother man. And when you see this dynamic, right after it goes from being the word of God, the word of man to being the word of God, once you write down your impression of what God has said to your heart subjectively, guess what happens then? That thing you write down turns right back into the word of man. What this means is you never actually have a totally authoritative word. You just have these deep, subjective impressions that you get from it. If you guys wonder why the mainline denominations today are reversing their stances on time-tested, age-old pieces of Christianity, going back on our beliefs about sexuality, going back on our beliefs about the authority of Scripture or the nature of Christ, it is because they adhere to this view of Scripture. Now guys, if that were the case, we all know what would have happened in this exchange. This virtually erases the distinction between the written Scriptures and all of man's reflections and thoughts on them in the history of tradition and theology. Basically, we have no infallible standard, and our thoughts about what God is saying to us are just as determinative as the Word of God itself. You guys, Jesus himself railed against the Pharisees for making their tradition on par with Scripture. That is exactly what this view does. It makes man's opinion identical with the written Scriptures. and it leaves us without any sure guide. You guys, our God is not a God who speaks a word that ceases to be his word and then becomes his word and it does all of this stuff over and over again. When you read Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." He says of the Messiah, "You are a priest forever." If Jesus adhered to this wild view of Scripture, then what would people have said to him? "Well, you know, Jesus, why are you so stuck on what David thought God was saying? That's what David said. David errs. We need to hear the Word of God anew. What's he saying to us today? Why are we even talking about that at all?" And so, this view does not fit with Christ himself. A more intelligible view for many of us is this one here. It's called the limited inspiration view. Ask yourself if you've ever fallen into this camp. It's this idea. It's that Scripture is like 50% the Word of God, 50% the Word of man. The broad themes, they're infallible teachings, things about loving your neighbor, things about believing in Jesus. These things are true, infallible, and certain. But you know, the details. Some of the details were just man's idea. And as such, you can't trust them. They're off. They're wrong. The idea is that God gives men the general idea, but he lets them pick the specific words, so we can't get too serious about the nitty-gritty and the details of the Bible. We just don't know. It's a way of viewing Scripture, such that one might say it's more the Word of God, so it's 75% trustworthy, and less the Word of man, so it's 25% unsure. Once again, you guys, if that were the view of Jesus, a view of Scripture that Jesus himself had, his argument would make no sense at all. What's the obvious question we might ask about this view? How about how do we know when it's the Word of God and when it's not? How do we know that that verse, those words, are inspired and trustworthy because an infallible divine authority is behind them versus them just being the Word of man? See, this view were the view that Jesus held and his contemporaries held. Their answer to Jesus' rhetorical questions would be simple. Look, Jesus, the Messiah, is just David's son. It was a slip of the tongue when he called Jesus Lord. I mean, come on, Jesus. You can't base an entire theological argument off of one word. Nobody's perfect. Bible is written by men, and they err sometimes. And see, Jesus, we even heard you a week ago when you made a whole theological argument about the resurrection based on the tense of the verb I am versus I was. That was really sneaky. But come on, you can't make arguments like that. So what is the conclusion, you guys? Well, I'm going to set before you, this is the view that the entire evangelical world, the entire conservative evangelical world has. It's the view that we have. It is the view called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means all, verbal means the very words. All of Scripture is both simultaneously the Word of God and the Word of man. Now, what might you notice when you look up there? We've got a mathematical problem. You don't have to be in calculus or AP calculus to understand what it is. That's 200%. You notice that? This is the mystery of what we believe about Scripture. Scripture is 100% the Word of God, which means that it is totally infallible down to the very words. But it's also 100% the Word of man, which means that man is active as the first person author of Scripture, writing from his heart, from his experience, from his knowledge, from his emotions. And that is what is required by this passage, that it's infallible because it's the Word of God, and yet it's ironic because it's also the Word of David. The mystery of this Scriptures is this: God has the capacity to produce an infallible Scriptures through man's free, spontaneous, artful writing. There is nothing else like this in all of reality. You can envisage making a machine say exactly what you want. You cannot envisage by your power making another person write down freely of themselves absolutely everything you want down to the detail. And here's one important thing when we contemplate these mysteries of God. We must always know that they orbit around the power of the mysterious God and not around the ingenuity of man. Because you ask this question, who thought to write down Psalm 110 first, David or God? God being eternal can't start to get an idea ever. It was God's idea to write this psalm down first, and God, in his sovereign power, got it written down through the free agency of man. This is incredible. This mystery is like nothing else to get you to love the scriptures. See, when you believe this right here, then you have a good reason to want to know everything about the human author of scripture, the God who wrote scripture. You want to know everything you can know about David, because that helps us understand Psalm 110. And you want to know everything you can know about the God of the Bible, because that helps you understand Psalm 110 and the rest of scripture. Nothing like this view will make you want to know every detail of the Word of God, because guess what? Not a single detail, not a single word was an accident. Every single part of it, every single piece of it contributes to one grand message. This is what we believe, Trinitas Church. This is what we believe. It lies at the base of everything we do. This is why some of the people in this congregation, a guy like Rich Rios back on the PowerPoint right now, wants to learn the Greek language. Because it is the language that was germane to the authors who wrote this down originally, and you get to know more about them by knowing the tongue they spoke. It's why we're interested in having a Bible quiz class as a church, so that our kids can memorize meticulous details of this word that is a miracle and a mystery. So here's where we're going to go next. This is what Jesus believed about the Word of God itself. Let's now consider what Jesus is attempting to prove from the Word of God. And here's the thing. I'll let the cat out of the bag. We're going to tread on some familiar ground. Jesus is raising the question to his contemporaries, who do you guys expect the Messiah to be? You expect him to be David's son, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But how could David have called him Lord 1,000 years before he was born? This is going to point us to a mysterious feature of the person of Christ. Let us consider the common views available to us. There are those in the ancient world, and there are those today, who think that Jesus was 100% man. Have you ever met someone who thought Jesus was a very good guy? Maybe a great moral teacher? They didn't believe he was God. This view is prominent. This view will never fail to be with us. Partly because the Bible itself declares unambiguously that Jesus was a man. What it says in the great prophecies of the coming Messiah is that when your days are complete, speaking to David, God is, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. David, you will have a son, which means what? He will be a human person who will have a mighty kingdom. The whole Bible tells us that Jesus was a man. But the problem is that it also tells us something more. To believe Jesus was merely a man does not do justice to what David and the Holy Spirit say about him as well. David had this understanding that he would somehow be the great-great-grandfather 14 generations away of a son who would be more than his mere fleshly descendant, that he would be the great-great-great-grandfather of a man whom he regarded presently, right then in the past, to be his Lord. Can you fathom what it would be like to believe that you would give birth to someone who is already your master? The way that David speaks about him is unbelievable in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David has complete certainty that this son of his, who is really a lord of his, would have a kingdom that would never end. You guys, I ask you, how could you have certainty that any mere man's kingdom would never end? Given the weakness of men, given the vicissitudes of our heart and our character, how could you ever be certain that this kingdom would have such longevity? The answer is simple. David understood that this would be more than a mere man. In fact, when we read Psalm 110, this Messiah's work is bound up inextricably with the work of God. God the Father says to this Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The same psalm says that this Messiah, Jesus, will himself shatter the kings of the earth in the day of his wrath. The work of God and the work of Jesus is like this. This psalm teaches that Jesus is more than a mere man. Teaches that Jesus is an eternal mediator between man and God. You might ask the question, how can you and me have relationship with a God whom we have sinned against? The answer is that we have someone who stands between us, who does not suffer from the same oscillations of his will as any mere man does. We have an infallible priest who is God himself. He is a priest forever. And this has led men to realize that Jesus must be God, but there's an error in that direction as well. There have been those who believe that Jesus was only God. That there's no real sense in which he was a man. He's just 100% God. That's it. All of the things that made him look human were but illusory. Do you believe that this view is just as problematic? You guys, here's the thing. If Jesus were merely God, he would be no high priest or mediator between us and God, because we need a priest who understands our plight and our suffering. We need someone who can take up our cause before our Creator and plead for our salvation. So it says in Hebrews 2:17, a priest must share in the nature of those for whom he intercedes. You guys, Jesus' question implies that the Messiah, he himself, must be man as well. The only question is, in what sense? In what way is Jesus a man? And the answer is, he cannot be a man in the traditional sense, a son in the traditional sense, such that Jesus' father, David, is his superior. He must be a man in the sense that he took on our nature, much like his father. He shares the same human nature as his father, but he is not David's inferior. As normal sons would be, he is his Lord and Master. This has led to a familiar option. And we've been here already in talking about the Word of God. Some have held that Jesus started out a mere man, but then he became God. Have you ever heard this view before? There are those who believe that Jesus started out as a man and that Jesus was a very obedient and good man, and the reward of that was that his baptism, descending upon him, was divinity or deity, and Jesus became a deity after that point. It's a very common view in the ancient world, because he can't be, in the minds of a rationalist man, both at once. In fact, there were this one group, they were the Gnostics. They actually held that Jesus was strictly God from the point of his baptism to the point of the cross. And then here's what he did. Jesus, God, jumped out of the human body that he was dwelling in, and that human person went and died on the cross, and the God Jesus stood at a distance and laughed as they accidentally killed some random man and didn't really kill him. Tell me if that doesn't take away from the majesty of the gospel just a little bit. The cross is this comical moment where God has tricked us into crucifying someone else. This is a view that was prominent in the ancient world, but it will not do for us in this passage. See, Jesus is called David's master 1,000 years before he was born. He did not become God or the master at his baptism. So there's another view. Tell me if this looks familiar. Some will say, therefore, Jesus must have been a hybrid. He must have been half man, half God. He must have been partly one, partly other. And you know what? The Greeks had this view a lot. Gods would come down, sleep with women, and produce Hercules, produce Achilles, a half and half, and neither fully God or neither fully man sort of a being. And this helps us very least of all. On that view, there's no sense in which Jesus is really David's son in a material sense at all, or the Son of God. He's something that is neither man nor God. And once again, a true priest must bear our nature in its entirety and reality. And an infallible God must be God in entirety. See, you can't become God. God is eternal. You can't change. And so we have it. I ask you this, if you view Jesus as half God, half man, how much of what Jesus says is trustworthy? How much of what Jesus says is God speaking? And how much of it is just mere man? We can't go here, and this leads us to what we call the Orthodox view. This is what all Christians believe. Here's the great mystery of what we believe. Jesus is 100% God. He is 100% this eternal master and Lord of David even before he was born in the flesh. And Jesus is 100% man, truly and really like us. And I simply ask you a question. What came first? Jesus' deity or his humanity? Well, the answer has to be obvious. See, to be God is to be God eternally. Jesus had to be God for eternity before he took on man, and to be man is to be finite and limited in time. He had to be God first and man second, but he was truly and really man. This is a profound mystery, the mystery of the incarnation. And some of you might be saying right now, Brent, why is it that in the ancient world all these mysteries happen? You have the mystery of Scripture, God and man writing one written Scripture. You have the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus 100% God and really man. Where did all these mysteries, these miracles, these profound things go? You guys, I've got good news for you. To be saved by faith in Jesus Christ is to participate in these very mysteries. Would you believe that? Would you believe that your faith in Jesus Christ is exactly like these mysteries I've spoken of right now? Let me put it this way. Who decided for you to be saved? Whose idea was it for you who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Whose idea was that? Was that God's choice or your choice? Because Psalm 110 prophesies this about the Messiah. It says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That is, we will choose of ourselves and of our freedom to be God's children and to be a part of his army and his church. The same Bible also says this, they shall be my people and I will be their God, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I ask you a question. When you believed in Jesus Christ, was that your idea, your choice, or God's choice? The truth is, we will traverse the same answers yet once more. One more trip on the merry-go-round, friends. I know you're saying, my head, it's already been stretched. It needs to be stretched right into the reality of your own salvation. The first explanation that man could think of is that your salvation, your acceptance of Christ, was 100% your idea. It's the idea that you, at one point in your life, got this great idea to be saved, and you acted on that basic inclination in your soul. I will let you know that no Orthodox group of Christianity believes that our salvation is 100% man. It's actually a heresy to believe so. It's because the Bible says a natural man, that's you and me in ourselves, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We cannot choose to serve God in ourselves. We're not even capable of it. So it happens to be the case that no camp has ever said this, except for one led by a man by the name of Pelagius that was very quickly deemed heresy by the church. The next view, and it might seem more noble, but is equally mistaken, is this: that you are saved 100% and only by God's decision. See, when this is put in the caricature that I just described it as, some people actually think that I'm talking about the view called Calvinism, and I'm not. See, if God were the only one acting on you to be saved, then we'd have this curious situation where lots and lots of people are saved without even knowing it. If your salvation is just God choosing you, great, then maybe you're chosen and you're living your whole life and it has no bearing on your actual decisions. You're just walking around a saved person, not knowing it. Strangely, that's actually closer to the neo-orthodox view of Scripture that I talked about, where you can be totally redeemed and totally unaware. Scripture can be totally fallible and totally the Word of God, and that doesn't make sense. See, the Bible actually does call men to repentance. It has an imperative. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Repent, that's turn. And each of you be baptized, for the promise is for you and your children. It keeps saying to people, you need to believe in me. You need to repent and turn from your ways. So we cannot conceive of our salvation as simply being a matter of God's decision of us. Those of you who came to belief in adulthood, I just ask you, when you believed in Jesus, did you feel your tongue saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, while all the while you were resisting it? Like maybe in like some kind of a bad Jim Carrey movie where his body's doing one thing, but all of his intentions are the opposite? I think you all know you didn't. Rather, when you said, I believe, you were rather feeling yourself giving way to the impulse of the Spirit within you, so that that decision, oh, it flowed forth from you as a taste of salvation itself. And so it is, some combination is often posited by so many Christians. In fact, a very noble way of putting it that many have developed is something like this, that salvation is 99% a work of God. It's like mostly, almost entirely His. But 1% of that work, some small percentage, is a mere work of man. As Rachel put up on the PowerPoint, it's taking that circle and putting it almost all the way over in the God camp. And usually it's articulated like this: God gave me grace so that I could believe. He helped me to the point of decision. He wooed me with His love and mercy. But at root, there was a decision that I made that was not governed and superintended by God Himself. It was my decision through and through. And God could invite it, He could welcome it, but that's all He could do, and that's all He did do. I've even heard it said, kind of like that dynamic view of Scripture, that I made a decision, and God foresaw that I would make a decision, and then He made a decision based on my decision to save me. This is a way that we often speak. But I ask two questions as we think about this. Is this really what we believe about Scripture? Is this what we believe about Christ in the analogy of our faith, that He was mostly God, or Scripture was mostly divine? Some small portion of it. It's just man. You know, what we saw with Scripture is that even if 1% of that word is just the unadulterated word of man, it actually adulterates the entire thing. I would ask you this question. If we believe that God helped us to choose Him, but the ultimate choice was just ours, how can you ever rest in your salvation? The crux of your belief in the gospel was something you did. And we all know the nature of our will, that it fluctuates this and that. It turns and it gets tossed. And I ask you this question: if our belief in human freedom says that human freedom is man making a choice that can ultimately resist God, if that's what it means to be free, I ask you, in heaven, will we be free? Will we be free people in heaven, or will we be turned into machines? I think we all know that in heaven we will be 100% free beings, but you know what we also believe? That there is no possible way we can sin. The reason we believe that is because God's will can so permeate a human will that really, in salvation, in our choice to be saved, in our endurance in being saved, it can really and truly be our choice. and totally and completely God working in and through us. See, guys, heaven is not a place where we turn into machines or God alters us into these sorts of things that have no mind and will. It is a place where our wills have been so altered that we freely and unalterably serve him. And when we choose Jesus Christ, when we accept him, we have already passed into that heavenly place. Though we may resist him for years in this life, we are his. That's why it says in John 5:24, he who believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you believed in Jesus Christ, eternity has begun for you. Eternity is not something that awaits us in the future. It has begun for you. And so we have the mystery of our salvation. You believing in Jesus Christ is a miracle. It is a miracle like the miracle of Scripture. It is analogous to the incarnation of Christ, and it looks like this. Your decision to trust in Jesus was fully yours, and it was fully God's. The reality, like all of God's choices, is that God's choice had to come first. He is an eternal God, not bound by time. But your choice was real. You guys, you need to understand that the real debate between Calvinists and Arminians is not whether or not there is free will and divine sovereignty. Both believe in both. The real debate is about rationalism versus mystery, about logic and mathematics and the logic of the Bible. Do we have to say that it's 99% God and 1 or 0.1% of man? Or can we say it's 100% God's choice and that it's 100% really man's choice? It is a deep mystery, but the beauty of that mystery is it turns on the mighty, infallible, incomprehensible God, not on the ingenuity or ability of man. You guys, when you look back on your salvation, you had better look back on the day when you say, I, by the Holy Spirit, believed, just as Jesus speaks of David, who by the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. You had better look back on that day and say, when I, by the Holy Spirit, confessed faith in Jesus Christ, when I, by the Holy Spirit, repented. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a walking participant in the mysteries of God. You ought to anticipate that your freedom, your creativity, your peculiar voice and person will be made more spontaneous, more unique, and more true by this working of the Spirit of God in you. And this sets Christianity apart from every religion under the sun. In Eastern religions, if God is going to work and act in you like in Hinduism, then you must dissolve, your person must disappear, and you must become part of the big great one. It is only in Christianity that as we enter into deeper union with God, we become more unique, more an individual, more spontaneous, more free. This is an incredible truth. And some of you might be saying today who've joined us, if you don't know the Lord, you might be saying, I don't get that, Brant. I call upon you, if you are with us, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And some of you might be saying, but Brant, I don't understand how God can be totally in control and I can be free and responsible. Guess what the good news is? You don't have to understand it. The harmony of God's sovereignty and your freedom, it may offend, it may stretch, it may bend the mind, but it is best known by experiencing it as a reality. I lay before you this truth. When you do believe in Jesus and seek after him, you will discover this great mystery in your own experience. That the most refreshing freedom that you have ever known is found through perfect obedience to and union with Jesus Christ. Many of you in this room, you know this. Meeting Jesus and seeking him is liberation. It is being set free. You will say with the Apostle Paul, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. When we work and act with the work and action of God in us, it is liberation. It is freedom. Many of you in this room are Christians, and I ask you, Have you begun to rest in the good news of Christ, this mysterious Savior who gave to us this mysterious word to effect in mysterious salvation in you? Have you begun to experience the freedom that is in Him? Ah, the liberation, the newness of life. Do you find yourself saying, how can it be that these things are true, stuck on where your mind is bent and your mind is stretched? Or do you actually experience and live this reality and say, oh my goodness, I could never be more free in my salvation than knowing that God's choice, His unalterable will, was working through my choice, rendering my faith in Christ an unalterable reality within me and about me. When you are sitting quietly, when you go to sleep at night, let these things fill your mind. I know many other things can cloud our thought, can be an object of contemplation. Let these things fill your mind. Your God is so near to you, working and acting through you, that He can keep you. He can hold fast to you like no one else and nothing else. Your salvation is secure because it is not just your will. It is your will, but it is your Father's will. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, we are astounded and amazed at the teaching of your word. We have too often lived and acted and thought as if all your miracles, all your mysteries happened in ages past, failing to appreciate that our belief in you as natural and fallen men is itself a mystery and a miracle of profound and incomprehensible proportion. Lord, we pray, as many of us have had the biblical orthodox view of you, Lord Jesus, as God and man, yet we've not had the same and analogous view about Scripture, that you would conform our belief about Scripture to our belief about who you are. Others of us have known that the Word of God is fully God and fully man speaking. But our view of our own salvation has yet to be conformed to that same analogy. Others of us, Lord Jesus, have found ourselves doubting that Jesus Himself is fully God and fully man, perhaps believing these two other truths. Lord, may all of our thought orbit around the mystery of the God who works and acts through mankind to accomplish His infallible will. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.